I want to paint two pictures for you as we get started this morning. Here's the first one. Some of you know that I'm a bit of a YNAB evangelist. And I know many of you don't know what that means. YNAB stands for you need a budget. You need a budget. And what is YNAB? It's an app for your phone. It's an app also for your computer that functions a little bit like a... It's kind of a cross between a digital envelope system and a checkbook ledger. And so on the one end, you can track your spending in your checking account or in your credit card account or whatever and balance all that. And on the other hand, you kind of have a kind of like a database where you can store digitally, kind of keeping track what you have in savings. Like I've got this much money saved for a future trip or this much for college expenses or for potential car expenses or whatever that may be. And you can have as many digital envelopes there as your heart desires. And I push YNAB frequently. I encourage couples to use it when I'm doing premarital counseling and generally recommend it to anybody who will listen. And I like using it myself. One weekend afternoon, it's actually a Sunday afternoon, I was sitting down and I was balancing the credit card account. And Susan said, "What in the world are you doing that now for?" And I said, "Well, I kind of like doing it. I know that's weird. You can pray for me." I'm like, this is not work to me right now. Like I'm kind of enjoying doing this. Okay, so that's picture number one. Here's the second picture. This has been a really expensive year for us. All right, from pool liners to a lot of unexpected van repairs to new dishwasher to dental work that you get into as kids get older. And you guys, most all of you know what this is like, right? How you just hit these stretches in life where anything that can break will break. And any way that money can leave your pocket, it will find to leave your pocket. And we've all been through that and we understand what that's like. And so as we kind of have gone through this stage of life, having used YNAB has been helpful. And it's helpful to have some emergency funds stored up. But what I realized after a while that as I was doing that, while all that was helpful to some degree, I realized that I had begun to kind of trust in my own ability to store up and to save money just in case something happened. And that was one of the reasons I liked looking at it so much. Like, oh, we've got this much saved for this and this much saved for this and this much saved for this. And it really was, even though I didn't realize it, it was kind of becoming my security and my hope in a way I kind of controlled my world, which at the end of the day, even though I couldn't see it very well, I was really trusting money and not trusting God. And at the end of the day, you know, no matter how much money you have saved up in your digital envelopes or your real envelopes, you can't save enough to completely control your world and to prepare for every eventuality. It's just not humanly possible. But money's sneaky like that. We think we can control it. We think we can use it so that it will provide for all of our security needs and needs for comfort and needs for entertainment and needs for meaning in life. And often we're trusting in it and relying on it. And we don't even realize we're doing it until we're beating somebody up while we're in line at Build-A-Bear because we're trying to save $20 that day, and they're going to keep us from doing that. It kind of sneaks into our lives. So this morning, we're going to think about money, and we're going to look at somebody who is really controlled by money, and then how meeting Jesus really changed that in this person's life. So Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. He, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the good news. Thank you that we can be here this morning and hear good news. I pray this morning, Father, that you would both challenge us, that you would reveal our own idols, and that you would point us to Jesus as the one who is truly sufficient for all of our needs. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So I want to look at three things. We want to look at Zacchaeus and money before he met Jesus. We want to look at him as he meets Jesus, and then look at how Zacchaeus deals with money after he meets Jesus. But first of all, Zacchaeus and money before. The text tells us that Jesus is passing through Jericho, and there was a man there named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector. Now, you need to know that Israel at this time was living under Roman occupation, and the Romans taxed them very heavily. It really was a way for them to transfer wealth from Israel to Rome, to keep them poor and underfoot. And Zacchaeus was actually a Jew, and yet he worked for the occupying Roman army as a tax collector, not just any tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. And he wasn't a tax collector just anywhere. He was a tax collector in Jericho, which would have been a major collection point for goods passing east and west. So he was in a place and in a position where he can make a lot of money. Tax collectors were backed by the Roman military. So if somebody was giving you trouble not paying their taxes, the Roman military didn't have any problem stepping in and strong-arming you so that you actually ponied up the money that was demanded of you. And so the tax collectors could pretty much demand whatever they wanted of you. And they could pay what Rome demanded, and then they could pocket a little bit for themselves. It's likely even that to get a job as a tax collector, you had to bribe the chief tax collector to get into that position. And so Zacchaeus is living a pretty sweet life. He's a chief tax collector. He's in a good city. He's backed up by the power of the Roman military. And everybody hated him. Everybody hated him. All the Jewish people would have hated him. Imagine the most corrupt businessman or politician that you can think of. And then imagine him taking the money you had invested with him and funneling large portions of that to Al-Qaeda or to ISIS. This would not be your favorite person in town. This is how the Jews felt about Zacchaeus and people in his position in their society. So why do you take that kind of job? Right? So it's like, why do you go to work for the IRS when everybody hates you? Why does Zacchaeus take this job, which is that magnified a million times? Well, the text tells us he was a tax collector and he was rich. He was a tax collector and he was rich. There really were two groups of people who lived very comfortably in Israel in those days. And that was the Romans and it was the tax collectors who worked for them. And so Zacchaeus is rich, he's comfortable, he's powerful. Everybody hates him, but that's okay. He can insulate himself from all of that. So at the end of the day, Zacchaeus does this for the money. You may not like me, but I got money, and that's okay. There's a movie a few years ago called There Will Be Blood, which tells the story of the oil rush out west in the early 1900s. And the main character in the movie is a man named Daniel Plainview, and he is obsessed with finding oil and buying up land and getting the money that comes from extracting that oil. And as the movie developed, he gets more and more hungry for oil and more hungry for the money that that brings. But along the way, he becomes more paranoid and more abusive of the people who are in his life. His son goes deaf because of a drilling accident. And instead of bringing a doctor in, which he easily could have, he just ships him off to San Francisco, really just to kind of get him out of the way because he's an embarrassment and he's a hindrance to him. A down-on-his-luck drifter comes through town pretending to be Plainview's brother so he can try to get some money from him, and Plainview figures out who he is and kills him. There is a local landowner who tells Plainview that, look, okay, I'll sell you my land, but you got to join my church first. And it's a very cult-like church. And so Plainview goes to the church, and he goes down front, and he gets saved. And the preacher slaps him and says, you need to confess the way that you have abused your son and been abusive to your children and neglected them. And Plainview confesses that in front of everybody. Not because he's been converted, because this is what he has to do to get the land, to get the oil, to get the money. Later in the movie, the same preacher shows up at Daniel Plainview's house. They're both much older now, and is begging him. He's got one last tract of land. He needs money, and he wants to sell this to Plainview to get the money that he needs. And Plainview tells him, I'll sell you that land if you renounce your faith. And so he renounces his faith. He says, I need you to say it louder. And so he says it louder. And then Plainview says to him, I've already got your oil anyway. We just went down next to it and then pulled it out sideways, and he kills the man. So that's your encouragement for this morning. But there's a rich man who wasn't religious at all, and he's obsessed with money. And then there's a poor man who's extremely religious. And he also was obsessed with money. And they're both destroyed, really, by their quest for money and wealth and power. What's the deal? What's the deal with money? The Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says that greed is actually a form of idolatry. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve both God and money. Again, Jesus says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What does that mean for your life to consist in the abundance of your possessions? It means your possessions define you. They are you. Who you are is tied up in what you own and what you consume, or what you want to own and what you want to consume. And so we think money will give us life and pleasure and security and power. And it really does in many ways. And that's part of the danger of it. And so we find ourselves hoping in money and relying on money and trusting in money and loving money and obeying money. And it really does become an idol. Some have said money is more, though, it's more like a surface idol. And then often lurking underneath this obvious idol in our lives, there are deeper idols. There are idols that drive our desire for money. And for some of us, the idol underneath might be control. And so money is simply a way we control our world. And we don't really spend that much. And you might not even know we have that much money. We don't live too high on the hog. We invest it well. But it really is our security. What gives us peace at the end of the night. And so the person who doesn't spend money lavishly can be just as greedy as the person who, you know, just wasted on everything. Some of us use money because of the access it gives us into certain circles, or the toys it lets us purchase, or because of power or a certain lifestyle it gives us. Tim Keller tells the story of doing a series on the seven deadly sins as a men's breakfast, and his wife said, the day you talk about greed is going to be your lowest attendance. And he said she was right, because none of us think we're greedy. Keller said he's never had anybody confess to him that they're struggling with greed. He says he's never had anybody said, I spend too much money on myself. I think my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and the people around me. Like, that none of us, nobody ever comes from the poorest to the richest. Nobody ever comes to him and says that. And I think that's because greed and our money idolatry really hides itself, as I was illustrating in my case in the opening illustration. Part of the reason is that we tend to only compare ourselves to the people in our neighborhoods and the people in our own socioeconomic brackets. And we're like, oh, well, I don't have that much compared to them. And so we're kind of blind to how much we really do have and to its power in our own lives. We don't realize how much we depend on money to keep ourselves entertained and to isolate ourselves from difficulties in the world and to provide a sense of security. And so here's Zacchaeus. He's in love with his money. He's willing to be an outcast. He's willing to pay a part in oppressing others so that he could live comfortably. But then something happens. Zacchaeus meets Jesus. The text tells us that Zacchaeus wanted to meet Jesus, but he was short and he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbs up in a tree so that he could actually see Jesus. A few falls ago, our family was at an Auburn game, and we went to Tiger Walk before the game, the real Tiger Walk. And it's a little joke for the Clemson fans. But while we were there, you know, you're lined up waiting for the team to come in to go to the stadium, and this kid climbs up in a tree and starts leading everybody in cheers. And it was fun, and he was probably a little inebriated, and you know, you were a little worried about him, but not too worried about him, because college students bounce when they fall out of trees. So he was doing a good job, and it wasn't a big deal, right? It's just, this is kind of fun. It would have been a big deal for Zacchaeus. Okay, we pride ourselves in our culture. We value freedom and individual expression. And if you want to climb a tree and do whatever you want to do in a tree, that's okay. That would have been the case in Zacchaeus' day. Their culture was more about honor and dignity. And so here's the richest guy around, a wee little man, and he's running up into this tree. Everybody would have been mocking him. Everybody would have been making fun of him. Everybody would have been jeering him. They would have been taking his picture and putting it on Instagram and writing hashtag rich fool, hashtag idiot. You know, look at this guy up in this tree making a fool of himself. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to see Jesus. Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. He was desperate to see Jesus. Something was missing in his life. And he realized there's somebody here that can do something about that. Instead of Zacchaeus, it's hard to picture, instead of an inebriated college student, picture a businessman in a three-piece suit, not trying to maintain his dignity and his image anymore, but climbing up in a tree in order to get a glimpse of Jesus. And so Jesus is passing by, and you know, there were other more, obviously more moral, more religious, more outstanding citizens that he could have stopped and talked to, but he singles out Zacchaeus, and he says to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Now, when you read that, that sounds a little bit odd at first. You're like, well, Jesus is not being, he's kind of being kind of forward. He's not being very polite. He's just inviting himself over. He's like, just showing up. It's like, Zacchaeus, what you got in the fridge, man? What's for dinner? And so I think we have to understand, though, that Zacchaeus couldn't have invited Jesus over. He may have wanted to invite Jesus over, but he couldn't have invited Jesus over in that culture. He never would have thought to do that, because if he had invited a religious person, a rabbi, a teacher, they never even would have considered the invitation. They would have scoffed at that. I'm not coming to your house. What? Look at you. What are people going to think of me if I come to your house? I'm not going to make myself unclean. I'm not going to be seen with you. And yet, here's Jesus, as he so often does, ignoring the social customs, ignoring the man-made religious rules about where you go and who you associate with. Why does he do that? Verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus loved people, which means he loved sinners, because those are kind of the same thing. And he had come to seek and to save the lost. And he pursues them. And he doesn't keep his distance, and he doesn't preach an angry sermon, condemning sermon toward them. He continually shocks the religious leaders of his day by associating with sinners and eating with sinners and going to their homes and inviting them to the homes of his disciples. He made a commitment to be a friend of sinners. And that was scandalous. And it's scandalous today to treat people with, often the church wants to keep our distance from certain people. And it can be scandalous if we actually enter into relationships with them and treat them with dignity and respect and mercy and grace. And yet that's what Jesus did and what Jesus calls us to do. And having seen this in Jesus' life, I really think this is what leads Zacchaeus to repentance. He sees the mercy offered to him, extended to him by Jesus. He's seen this continually in the way Jesus has interacted with sinners and with outcasts and with people on the fringe. And he wants some of that. And so seeing Jesus and his grace and mercy is what leads Zacchaeus to long for a better Savior. We're not sure when Zacchaeus makes his next statement in verse 8, but we're told there that he stood to say this to the Lord. So possibly he's come down out of the tree and they've already come home and they've eaten together. And Zacchaeus stands up to say something very incredible, which brings us back full circle to Zacchaeus and money, part 2. Here's what he says. "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." In this situation, the Old Testament law, as best we can tell, trying to apply all this, would have required Zacchaeus to pay back what he had stolen plus 20%, bottom line. It may have even been what he had stolen plus 40%. And Zacchaeus goes ahead and says, I'll pay them back four times whatever I owe them. And on top of that, I want to give half my possessions to the poor. Now, think of if you've just been ripped off by somebody. And they show up at your house and they say, here's four times what I took from you. Whoa, that's just amazing. Or as one pastor said, imagine if someone borrowed your Hyundai and never brought it back. Then they meet Jesus, and the next day you've got a BMW parked in your front yard with a note that says, "Please forgive me." I mean, it's just kind of astounding what Zacchaeus is suddenly willing to do. And you know, if he'd been trying to kind of, I don't think he's trying to buy salvation here. If he'd been trying to buy salvation here, trying to make things right with God by doing something, I think he would have had an attitude more of, how much do I have to give? What do I have to do to make this right? How much do I have to give back? Just tell me what the bottom line is, and I'll take care of that, and everything will be okay. Instead, because he's seen the grace and mercy of Jesus, Zacchaeus asks, how much can I give? How much can I give? Well, that's pretty startling before and after picture, I think. Let me ask us some questions just to think about. Number one, who or what is your Lord? Who or what is your Lord? What do you depend on? What do you organize your life around? Money may not be the big thing for you, but every one of us is a worshiper. The question is not, will you worship, but what will you worship? Who or what is your Lord? Number two, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, how has meeting Jesus changed your view of money? How has it changed your view of material possessions? Could you point to a before and after picture in your life? Is money your security, or is Jesus your security? And then thirdly, what's the question that you're asking? Are you asking, how much do I have to give? Are you asking, how much can I give? How much can I give? We've got an offering box in the back of the church for our people who are members to give their tithes and their offerings here. We honestly don't make a big deal about it here as a church, and that's somewhat intentional because we want to fight against the perception that the church is just here to try to get money from you. We want you to be able to come and sit if you are not a believer or you're just a visitor trying to figure all this thing out. if this is the place for you, we want you to be able to come and sit without feeling any pressure at all from us to give anything to the ministry of Grace Presbyterian Church. But if you are a believer, and if you are a member here, and you've taken vows to support the church in its ministry, you'll want the Bible to shape how you think about money and how you think about your use of money. In the Old Testament, believers were required to give a tithe, and that's a tenth of their income. And so many will ask today, well, does the New Testament still require me to give a tithe? And on the one hand, that's a good question. On another hand, you can kind of feel creeping in, what do I have to give? Not what can I give, but what do I have to give? And people will answer that question different ways, honestly. Some people say, well, no, that's not really binding any longer. Some will say, yes, that is still binding on New Testament believers. But here's what I find interesting about it. Paul, especially when he's talking about giving, he doesn't really appeal to that. And he could have. He certainly could have. But he doesn't appeal to that. Instead, he appeals to the grace of Jesus. And so, let me ask you this question. Do you think a follower on this side of the cross, living after Jesus, understands more about the grace and mercy of Jesus than an Old Testament believer, or less about the grace and mercy of Jesus than an Old Testament believer? Like, we've got a much fuller understanding of the gospel and the grace of God than someone living before the cross would have. And if we have so much more revelation and have this greater picture of God's grace, should that make us more generous or less generous than Old Testament saints? Like, if we've fully seen what Jesus has accomplished for us, should that make us more generous or less generous? See, the gospel, I think, as we understand it, creates a radical generosity in our hearts. So that more and more, the question isn't for us, how much do I have to give? But the question is, how much can I give? How much can I give? Whether it's to the church, whether it's to the poor, whether it's to whoever needs it. Jaron Barrs tells a story of his father-in-law. He had a small farm and he grew fruit trees on this farm. And one day Jaron Barrs came across his father. He was out in the field and he saw him. He was holding a peach in his hand. And he heard his father-in-law say this, "Lord, these peaches are yours. These trees are yours and all the fruit they will ever bear. This orchard is yours. My farm is yours. I am yours. Thank you for your love for me and Jesus. Help me to serve you in all I do." And Jerem saw all this, and his father-in-law was kind of embarrassed that he'd seen him in the out in the field holding up the peach, praying to God like this. But Jerem asked, like, what are you doing, man? And he said, well, when a peach tree is 3 or 4 years old, it will bear its first peaches. And there are usually only 4 or 5 in this first crop, and they are large, and they are beautiful peaches. It's some of the best fruit that this tree will actually ever bear. And it was his way of following the Old Testament pattern of offering the first fruits to the Lord. And Jaron Barrs said, you saw the overflow of this attitude in his father-in-law's life, in the way he did business, that profit wasn't always the bottom line for him, that he sought always to do what was just and merciful and fair and to pay people in that way. And he said the second way that it showed up in his life was that he had gotten to a point where he was giving away 50% of his income. And one year the IRS, like, noticed what he was claiming on his deductions and called him and audited him, and because he was giving too much money away. And they eventually cleared him, but they told him, look, you can give away as much as you want to, but you can't claim all this anymore. All right? But that was the way that the gospel was impacting his life. You can only do that if money isn't your life, if money isn't your security, if money isn't your God. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is how has the grace of Jesus changed? changed your view of money. Now, I got another question I want to ask that's related. How's meeting Jesus changed your view of sinners? How's meeting Jesus changed your view of sinners? See, the bad guy in our story, the sinner, the villain, the tax collector, is the one who gives away his money generously. Verse 7 says, the religious people grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. See, they had no concept that they were messed up and that they needed the grace of Jesus. And so they couldn't comprehend him being gracious to somebody else. And so the question kind of flowing out of this is, has the gospel changed your view of rich people who are sinners? Right? It's easy sometimes to resent people who are rich, who have more than you have and have what you wish you could have. And the flip side of that, has the gospel changed your view of poor sinners? It's easy sometimes to resent the poor, isn't it? Because they've always got their hand out. And shouldn't they be doing something anyway and working like I am? And so it's very easy for me to you know, we kind of sit in the middle and cast stones in both directions. So how do we change? Well, let me do as the Apostle Paul does and simply point us to the grace of Jesus. If there's one thing that would change us from this, it's not a sense of feeling guilty about this. It's from seeing Jesus and what he has done and his generosity to me. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. The richest person in the world, giving it all away to make you rich. That'll change you. You know, for your anxiety and my anxiety over money, for that to lessen, for our envy to lessen, for greed not to have so much a hold on us to lessen, we have to see Jesus giving himself for us because he loved us, because he had decided to make us his treasure. And the more you see that, the more you see that he's made you his treasure, the more you'll begin to treasure him. I've been reading a book on the 23rd Psalm, and in the first verse of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If Jesus isn't our shepherd, I'm going to want more and more and more. And money is one of those things that I'll want more and more and more of, because I think it can provide security and hope and control. But if you know that Jesus is your shepherd and that Jesus loves you and that he is ruling all things for your good and that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that he's got a completely unrestricted supply chain, then he can get you what you need whenever you need it. You can rest. You can rest and not want and begin to give generously to others. Pray for us. Lord Jesus, I pray you would turn our eyes away from money and our bank accounts. And that help us not to find so much security there and so much treasure there, but help us to see you as our Savior and as our Shepherd, giving generously to us, a Savior and Shepherd with unlimited resources. Help us to look to you and be transformed, so that like Zacchaeus, we no longer ask, what do I have to give? But we begin to ask, what can I give? I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response to the message this morning, we're going to confess our sins together. I'm going to read a call to confession to you from Matthew chapter 6. And then as we get to the confession of sin ourselves, you can see this printed in the bulletin. The first section, we're gonna pray together as a confession, and then we're gonna pause for a second, and then we're gonna read the second section as simply a way to look to Jesus and meditate on His generosity, and then we'll pause for a second, and then the third second, we're gonna cry out to Jesus for help. Because we can't just do what we've talked about doing in our own strength. It has to be something He does in us. So let me call us to confession from Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's confess our sins together. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have long been loving treasures that have nothing to do with You or Your kingdom. We love material treasures such as our money, friends, cars, clothes, family, bodies, careers, and talents. We demonstrate that these are our treasures by finding deep satisfaction in them, or by our jealousy of those who have what we do not. We have also sought after the treasure of approval, finding our refuge in our performance, in praise from our employers, friends, and family, thus building our identity on a foundation made of sand. We have even sought to lay up treasures in heaven through our own good behavior, as if Your favor could be bought by our efforts. Take just a moment to think on that and to silently confess your own sin. Let's look together to Jesus now. Will you pray with me? What a patient Savior You are. We thank You, Jesus, for Your perfect obedience on our behalf, constantly seeking first God's kingdom and His glory. You always understood where true treasure lies. When Satan tempted You with the riches of the world, You withstood him. When ridiculed for proclaiming the truth, You remained obediently in communion with Your Father. Although You were heir of all things, You set aside this treasure, enduring the poverty of being forsaken by the Father. Though we continue daily to value other things ahead of You, You were put to death so that we, the very ones who crucified You, might become Your treasure. For this we are profoundly grateful. Would you take a moment just to give thanks to Jesus and to meditate on what He has done? Pray with me now as we ask Jesus to change us and enable us to follow Him. Help us, Lord Jesus, to respond in faith to this good news. Break in and steal our idol-worshipping hearts. Build our faith on nothing less than You, our refuge and true foundation. Remind us of our utter poverty in ourselves and the riches You have lavished upon us. Turn our hearts from earthly treasure, so that we may rightly treasure You above all else. Do you hear the good news of the gospel? That the gospel comes to those who have no money, who have no good works, but simply come and receive forgiveness from Jesus. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Delight yourselves in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.